So with that said, I invite you to open up your Bible or your pew Bible. We're going to continue learning along the message of David. We've been studying the life of the biblical character David for the last over 3 months now. And for about 1 month out of those 3 months, we've dedicated to two pivotal points in David's life. His trajectory of his life is shaped in marked ways by these two stories. One of those, David versus Goliath. And early on in the sermon series, we dealt with that iconic battle of David marching out to battle with Goliath. And then the last 2 weeks, we've covered that other pivot point in David's life, and that is the affair with Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba. And I feel last week that we flubbed up quite a bit the message about forgiveness. I hope you left hearing clearly that this God of the Bible really is a forgiving God. Time and time again, David's life experience and every single individual in Scripture's life experience as they come to God in heartfelt repentance, knowing and owning up to their mess ups when they fess it up to Him, He's forgiven them. He really is a forgiving God, a holy forgiving God. I hope we heard that, and ultimately, it's going to be a son of David, Jesus Christ Himself, who pays the debts of humanity's sin upon the cross that makes God's forgiveness available and accessible. I hope we heard that. And I hope it was clear enough in that way. Nathan the prophet marched into David in the midst of a mighty moral failure in David's life experience. And he called him out on it, confronted him about it. David, you have sinned. And David, instead of excusing it, or instead of saying he's the king and he's over the law, or instead of saying, in my opinion, I didn't mess up, instead of saying any of those things, what David did is he didn't excuse it, but he owned it. He said, I have sinned against the Lord Almighty. And Nathan announced to him in that same transaction, you're forgiven. The Lord has put away your sin. He announced that, and we heard that, and I pray that we've reflected on that. With that said, though, we need to say what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. David was forgiven in that exact moment, right? Verse 13 of last week, he announced that forgiveness over him, and yet there was a nevertheless right after that. AKA, there was consequences still to David's choices. See, what Jesus does in his forgiveness, God's divine forgiveness, he truly does erase the eternal consequences of our sin. He makes sinful people right with a holy God, wonder of wonders. And yet that doesn't mean that there aren't earthly consequences, even as eternity has been paid for by Jesus. David had some earthly consequences to his choices that played out in his life and his experiences. I think Charles Swindoll, a pastor down in Texas, writing on David's life story, sums it up succinctly. Let me just share his words on this. He says, if there is anything that we've been duped into believing in our era of erroneous teachings on grace, it's this thinking that if we simply confess our sins and claim God's forgiveness, then all the consequences of what we have done will quickly be whisked away. Sometimes we treat forgiveness as just simply like it never happened. God presses a rewind button and we go back before the mistake was made. God doesn't press the rewind button. The movie still plays forward, but redemption means is that God does something to the script there, not by rewinding it, but rewriting it to fulfill His good plans and good purposes. He makes good even out of the mess of it, but that doesn't mean He eliminates the mess, eliminates what has already been done, the consequences that still unfold. He goes on to put it this way. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, doesn't kill you. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us that we can then obey our Lord. It does not mean sin's consequences are automatically removed. If I sin and in the process of sinning break my arm, when I find forgiveness from sin, I still have to deal with a broken bone. David is going to be forgiven. And forgiven completely and forgiven truly in the sight of a holy God. Nevertheless, there are some consequences and some ripple effects from his evening affair with Bathsheba that he is going to reap in the pages and stories that follow. This pivot point in that. And so this is some of those. The immediate chapters after the confession in 2 Samuel 12 that we covered last week, these are some immediate stories that follow that we're going to cover today. And so hopefully Bibles are open, 2 Samuel 13, and if you could shout out that page number, we're going to see some of the ripple effects in David's home life from this encounter that he had with Bathsheba a couple chapters prior. 274, we can find 2 Samuel chapter 13. I invite you to open up there, and we'll pick up in verse number 1 to hear God's word on this. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar." Are you hearing some echoes and ripples of even 2 Samuel 11 in this? 2 Samuel 11 is the affair with David and Bathsheba. That starts in some ways with David eyeing a very beautiful woman. And now, just 2 chapters later, right after David's confession, one of the key introductory statements is there's a son of David named Ammon who's got a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. Very beautiful, beautiful. It's obvious that there are some echoes that are taking place in the scenes that follow. It says this, "And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her." And so let me just spell out the family tree of David for a second. He's going to have multiple wives, so he's going to have multiple children, and these children are going to be half-siblings from one another. Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister, full-blooded. Amnon is going to be a half-brother of both Absalom and Tamar. And Amnon, it's obvious, takes an eye and an interest in Tamar. It says he loved her. You're going to find out that this love is a misguided love. It's purely sexual. And what takes place afterwards is going to highlight that even more so here. But this is the introduction we're given. Two of David's sons there and daughters there is caught in a tangled web in all of this of family disorient and dysfunction that's going to play out together in the unfolding events of this story. And it hinges around beauty and a son that believes his own purpose is for pleasure with Tamar. Does this sound a little bit familiar to maybe 2 Samuel 11 and David noticing very beautiful and his purpose in that scene being linked to pleasure in some way, shape, or form? We've got a saying, right? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Like, our kids are watching our actions. The very story immediate prior to this is David doing an action where he's acting on the pleasures of his heart and fulfilling his sexual urges with another man's wife. And this very next story is now of his son noticing another woman connected to the same family tree, though by halves, and fulfilling or wanting or desiring in some way an urge with this other in that way. Which unfolds this in verse number 3. "Amnon had a friend, and his name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man." Now, that word crafty is significant. Doesn't mean he liked Hobby Lobby, okay? Doesn't mean Glow Surprise Station was his favorite station in that time. We're not talking about that kind of craftiness. As a matter of fact, the third page of the Bible, chapter 3 of the book of the Bible, says that the serpent, you remember that serpent in the Garden of Eden? That serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And it's a hint introduction that this serpent's doing some slithering work. Crafty can be used of good and of evil in Scripture, and yet we know and hearken back to an instance where craftiness was of the evil variety, bent in the wrong direction. And this figure right here, speaking into Amnon's life, Jonadab, is described as being crafty. Hint, hint, something's going on here. And hint, hint for parents, right, too. David's going to give us some parenting do's and do-nots throughout, just through his practice. I think one of these do-nots is, parents, be mindful of who is speaking into your kids' lives. Jonadab is going to be speaking into Amnon's life in a significant shaping way. Amnon has a conversation with Jonadab that goes like this. Verse number 4. "He," Jonadab, "said to him," that's Amnon, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." See, Amnon notices something about, or rather, Jonadab notices something about Amnon, and that is, why are you going around looking so haggard? Why do you look sick morning after morning? What's going on? It's significant that David's, or rather Jonadab, noticed this about Amnon before even David noticed this about his own son. You catching this? This is a friend slash cousin that's noticing this sickness of Amnon day after day. And David's not mentioned in this entire paragraph yet, right? Except for by name, by family tree, but not by presence, right? There's more to being a parent, right, than just simply siring our children and a presence and a need for upkeep and development and all this. And I am speaking, right, from a second grade child being my oldest completely here, right? Master and know which way from this, but trying to learn these lessons alongside of you of what scriptures is saying about this event in this way as well. This is a king not mentioned in present. He's behind the scenes, and yet a cousin, a son, a crafty man named Jonadab, noticing some things about his friend that even dad is oblivious to in this way, and speaking into this. Amnon says, I love my brothers, Tamar, his sister, and yet there's no way to be with her. And Jonadab hatches this plot line then. This crafty man says this. Verse 5. Jonadab said, lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. And so Amnon lays down. He pretends to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, pray, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Catching Jonadab's plan, right? He's plotting a way to get Amnon and Tamar alone in a setting. And he devises this sickness for Amnon to act on and to request from the king himself, right? The king must have a kind of policy that he visits his kids when they're in a moment of need, but not in the picture besides that, right? And so Amnon, if you pretend to be sick, David's going to come, he's going to have an appearance with you, and you can make this request of him then in your on your sickbed for your half-sister Tamar. Say, I'm really craving something only that she can make. Send her my way to make this cake that will help me feel a little bit better. And so David enters the scene, he sees Amnon sick, and Amnon makes this request of King David. And it says this and follows, verse 7. David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him. And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house while he was lying down. She took dough, she kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it before him, but she refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. And Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made, brought them to the chamber to Amnon, her brother, and when she brought them near to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered, no, my brother, do not force me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this wanton folly. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be one of the wanton fools in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray you, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he forced her to lay with him. So you're catching the plot line and the evil, crafty scheme of Jonadab in all of this. And what shocks me even leading up to this is there's no dialogue between David and Amnon, right? Amnon makes the request, but there's no asking the king or asking the prince there, why Tamar? Why does she have to break this? We don't get that interaction. Maybe there was some, or maybe there wasn't, or maybe this is highlighting that this isn't, you know, an open conversation kind of a dialogue between the king, David, and his son, Amnon, in that way. He simply gives into the request. He simply sees his son in the point of need and gives into this request, not seeing how this request is putting another one of his children in danger, right? Tamar in danger, and the plot line unfolds that Amnon's plot goes exactly as Jonadab and him plotted all along. They get alone, they get towards the bedside in this, and he forces himself upon her. Rape is what's taking place within King David's own household in this way. Clearly spelled out. And that's why I would say, as an aside too, when we cover David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, you'll notice that language of that encounter is markedly different than the language of this encounter right here. So I don't think that 2 Samuel 11 was rape. I think it was sinful, certainly. A huge mistake that David is reaping repercussions of. But this is part of that ripple effect that starts to see out of this. Amnon growing up sees dad acting in his pleasure, right? It's kingdom headline news. Everyone knows about it. And so now all of a sudden, what do we see? Amnon's picking up on it, and him and his passions and urges is acting out in an unfaithful way with his own half-sister, Tamar, forcing her to this point. 75% of sexually assaulted victims know their assaultant. That's the statistic for it. It's happening in David's own household, between half-brothers and half-siblings, knowing the assaultant of one another. And here's how they're going to react in the wake of this. You notice Tamar giving the reasons, right, of Amnon trying to speak logic to him. This isn't your best interest. Don't act on your urge. Don't act on your impulse. Don't go this route. And she's pleading with him, and yet he, being the more powerful one, forces himself, assaults himself upon her in this stage. And these are the repercussions, or these are the ramifications of this encounter. This is what Amnon says in the wake of this. Verse 15, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that he hated her with as much hatred greater than the love which he had loved for her. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Arise, be gone." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. It's greater than that other which you did to me." But he wouldn't listen to her. And so he called the young man who served him, and he said, "Put this woman out of my presence, bolt the door after her." And she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. For thus were the virgin daughters of the king clad of old. And so serving, he bolted the door after her, and Tamar put on ashes on her head. She tore the long robe which she wore. She laid her hand on her head, and she went away crying as she went. See Tamar's reaction to this, and see Amnon's. He hated her with as much hatred as what he loved her with before. That's why we say at the beginning that love, it wasn't the love in the sense of the sacrificial, wanting to better the other and be on this journey together. It was a purely sexual urge by Amnon. And he bolts the door behind her after doing this detour and kicks her out. That's Amnon's response in all this. There is tons that could be said for the heart and the tearing that takes place in Tamar. In America, annually, nearly 500,000 people are in the story of Tamar. Like these scriptures, the Bible speaks to some raw places because it speaks to some real places in many of our lives and many of our experiences. And Tamar's experience isn't an isolated experience in 2 Samuel 13. 433,000 people go through sexual assault in some way, shape, or form in this nation alone, annually. And so there is deep wounds and deep hurts, deep realizations of the Tamar realization. We probably need to have a sermon that speaks simply just to the Tamars in this situation. And yet, I'm not thinking that maybe a sermon, or at least this time, would do justice in that way, shape, or form. I do have a list of references and resources. If this is an experience, or if this is something that we would like further interaction and further detailing with, please shoot me an email. We can dialogue about this, or I can simply send you some links of some Christian resources that might be helpful in the midst of all this, because this is a reality we live with. I'm reminded of a C.S. Lewis comment in one of his writings. He talks about in this one of his writings that if we saw a nation, or if we saw a people group that just put cheeseburgers on everything, right? They're trying to sell clothing, but they have a cheeseburger in the corner of that infomercial. Or they send out magazines that are just loaded with cheeseburgers in every way, shape, or form. Or people pay money to go on stage and simply look at a cheeseburger on stage. If we saw that happening in some people group, we would think they must have a problem with hunger if cheeseburgers are everywhere, right? Selling clothing, but you see cheeseburgers, or people pay money just to view a cheeseburger. We would think that nation is hungry for cheeseburgers. And yet that's what we do in some way, shape, or form for sexuality in America, don't we? Can't turn on a sports game without seeing sex. People pay money to go to clubs that are just simply sexual images of real life form. What does that say about the sexual climate of the land that we live in? We've got a problem that deals with sex. And there's a variety of ways it gets expressed. Sometimes it's in David versus Bathsheba incidences, right? And sometimes it's Amnon versus Tamar experiences. And yet this is the reality. Some have been wounded by it. Some have been torn into family fabrics like that. Our story in some way, shape, or form is affected by that. And Scripture isn't mute to the silence of this. I would simply say this. In the wake of this, if a Tamar incident hits really close to home, I would remind you of the hope that we truly have in Jesus and the healing that we have in Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't sexually assaulted, but he was assaulted. On that cross was assault in every which direction. He's walked where you've been through, and only, I believe, he can speak into where our wounds are deepest. You're going to find out Absalom, David, Amnon, none of them have the answers. Some of them are a little bit better than others, but none of them have the answers for what Tamar most needs. That healing can only be found in God. That healing can only be found in one that has been wounded in the same ways that we have been and come out through on the other side. Endured the cross to get to Easter morning. And so I'd invite you, those that Tamar hits a little too close to home, to give your wounds to him. Jesus truly is a wounded healer, and it truly comes through a progression and pathway as we try to journey closer to him. And that sometimes takes other people, support systems, small groups, different things like that that can help us along in this journey with Jesus for the areas that we've most been hurt or maimed or marred in that way. Like I said, you can send me an email. I can send you some links. And beyond that, we can be a church family together that points one another closer to Jesus, the one who is the healing and help for all of us, whatever our marks and wounds are in life. I hope we heard that. I hope we heard that. Let's see some reactions. Amnon slams the door behind her. He hates her with a greater hatred than what he loved her with. Now let's hear how her full-blood brother Absalom replies in the wake of all this. Verse 20, her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" He senses something's up, right? She's grieving all over. She's put ashes on her head. She's torn her garments in that way. Absalom knows something's up with his sister, and he asks, "Is it Amnon? Has your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart." Absalom's kind of trying to shove it under the covers, right? Hold your peace. He's saying, don't get justice for this, sister. Don't take this to the courts. Let's not put it in the limelight, that which has happened behind our household doors in that way. Not helpful for Tamar. Trying to just shove it under the covers in that way. And yet he's going to be stewing on it himself. He's going to give this instruction to Tamar, but as we see, he's stewing on it himself as he's hurt by the hurt his sister feels as well. It says, so Tamar dwelt, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. And so at least brother provides for sister physically with food, with shelter, with lodging, with all these things, and yet he's not able to touch those deeper emotional wounds and those scarrings that she is going through in that way by his instruction to her. This is how David reacts, verse 21. When King David heard about all these things, he was very angry. Period. Anger is a right reaction to evil. Jesus is going to be angry about evil, right? David is angry about evil. That's a right reaction to what just took place. David should be angry as dad of both the child that did this and dad as the child who's been wounded by this. He should be angry, but there shouldn't be a period after anger, right? Because simply anger in itself with no action is saying something then to Tamar and saying something to Amnon. It's saying to Amnon, I can do what I want and get away with what I want, right? And it's saying to Tamar that, hey, you're not worth defending. You're not worth protecting. You're not worth standing for. He was angry, but in that anger, there was no action. Some ancient manuscripts, I think, bring this out even further. If you're following along in the contemporary English Bible, it puts it this way. King David heard about it. He was very angry, but he refused to punish his son Amnon because he loved him as his oldest child. And so you make all your mistakes, right, with the oldest? Amnon's David's oldest there, doesn't know how to handle a situation like this, and so in his anger, he's not taking action following through, which is saying something then to Tamar. That's David's reaction. And notice two things, right? When David heard about these things, like it's having to be reported to David. Absalom knew something was wrong with Tamar because he saw it visually, right? He's saying, what's wrong? I can see you're upset about this, Tamar. What's going on? David had to have this reported to him. He wasn't aware that his daughter was feeling desolate and struggling and crying and discouraged and all these different things. He didn't notice it himself personally. He had to get it reported to him from somewhere. And he heard about it, and then his response to it, anger but no action behind it, was David's twofold response. Here's what Absalom did in the wake of all this. Verse 22. Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And after 2 full years, yes. Did you catch the progression of that? No speaking between brothers after 2 full years between Absalom and Amnon over this. And so there's some cold shoulders and some chill in David's family structure of all this. And it's obvious Absalom is stewing on this because it says after 2 full years, verse 23, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Pray, let the king and his servants go with your servant." The king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." But it says, Absalom pressed David, but he would not go, but gave his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, pray, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So just a little backstory of this sheep shearing. It's great times of celebration in the ancient world. I think it's probably like modern day tailgating in that way. Only instead of, you know, like cheering on the Rams, you shear the Rams, right? So that's what takes place. You're cutting your sheep in that way. Any LA fans? We understood that one, right? You're cutting the sheep and you're drinking great bottled water and all these different things. And no doubt, it's a high time of festivity. And here comes one of David's sons saying to David himself, "I want to invite you, Dad, and your kingdom to come to my sheep shearing party." And David, not to be a burden on his son, right? He says he doesn't want to burden him, says, "Son, you know, that's not for me or for my staff to go to, but you go, you have a good time in that way." It would have been a financial burden for Absalom to do this, right? I mean, like the king comes anywhere, like that's going to be a hefty bill to roll out the red carpet for royalty in this way. And so David understands that for his son, gives him his blessing, but says, "I can't go with you." And so Absalom says, "Okay, king, if you can't go, can Amnon at least go?" Amnon is probably second in line after King David. He's the firstborn son, right? This is Prince Amnon in all this way. And he asked for Amnon by name, trying to say, you know, let him go in your place. And yet, red flag here, right? What's relations between Absalom and Amnon? They haven't talked for 2 years, right? And now why is Absalom dropping Amnon's name to the king? If the king can't go, why does he want Amnon to go? There's something behind this, right? And even David's seeing that. He calls him out and he questions, "But why Amnon?" The king replies back, right? He didn't say anything to Amnon when Amnon asked by name for Tamar, right? The king's at least learning some lessons. Maybe I should have some questions. Maybe I should have some dialogue about this. And so he learns that lesson. He asks Absalom, "Why Amnon?" But it says in verse number 27, significantly, Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom pressed the king. You know what that means? "Please, Daddy, please, please." He begged him. Constant, over and over and over, to the point where the king probably just got tired, right? Do parents ever hit that point where they just get tired? He said no the first time, but as Absalom keeps pressing him and pressing him and pressing him, what's the king's response? "Sure, he can go." Parent lesson, if there was a reason to say no the first time, do you think there might be reason to say no the next time and the next time and the next time and the next time and the next time? Parental consistency, that is not taking place. I know there's exceptions to that in every which way there. And yet it seems to be that David just got tired, just got worn down, because parenting's hard. It's a 24/7, 365 job, right? And yet what our kids need and what our family dynamics need is consistency. And David isn't able to give this in this instance. He gives in to Absalom's request. I give this to you in advance before Christmas. We might need to know some of this, huh? He gives in to his request, and this is what unfolds. Verse 28. Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. So they must add more than bottled water, huh? When Absalom's heart is merry with wine, I will say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And so the servants of Absalom did what Amnon, as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. In the midst of this high celebration, there's a murder, and Amnon ends up getting murdered at Absalom's order. And all the king's sons, his household is there to view it and then to flee from the scene. And David's reaction is going to be what's next. We're actually going to skip over that because I want to cover one more story in Absalom and then tie it together and some lessons that we can learn in all this. And so we're going to skip over that next section, except to know Amnon's dead. Absalom, one of David's other sons, is the one who pulled the trigger, for lack of a better word. He gave the command in all of this. And so there's family dysfunction and weird family dynamics in all of David's family line in this. And what's interesting, one of the things that the prophet Nathan said, one of that nevertheless consequences that David was going to go through in the wake of the affair with Bathsheba, if you back up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan warns David that there's going to be a sword that's involved in his own household. Like, his house isn't going to be the same in the wake of what took place in the affair. He wrecked Uriah's home, and he's going to find the wrecking hitting his own home front. It was part of the consequences. Not that God was evil just looking for ways to punish David, but God, knowing the cause and effect universe that he has created, saw that David's choice in one afternoon affair was going to have implications for his entire family dynamic, including how his kids viewed one another, Amnon viewing Tamar, and including how his kids interacted with one another, Absalom ending up killing Amnon. Why? Because dad killed Uriah to cover up his crime. And so this must be the way that sex talks to one another, right? There's sexual something and then murder something. We see this unfolding in David's own household. There's a sexual something and then a murder something. Where do the kids learn all that? Not always, right? Kids have their own choices to make. And yet these stories unfolding exactly in alignment with what David had done. What it transpires, and actually we're going to even skip over this section because I'm seeing the clock and all this. Absalom's going to start a rebellion. And for chapter 15 and for the next four chapters, it's going to be a literal rebellion from a son to the king, to the point where David has to flee his own kingdom. It starts off that Absalom flees the country, and after years, Absalom returns to the country. He's a good-looking guy that is a sweet talker. Actually, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 14 that Absalom would cut his hair once a year. And it was so curly and lush and flowing that they would weigh it and just make a big deal out of it in the nation of Israel. And ironically, it's his hair that's going to end up being his downfall. His hair is going to get stuck in a tree, and it's going to end up killing him in battle in this different way. Weird plot lines, weird twists in all this. There's a lesson for you ladies in all this, though, right? If a guy's caring too much about his curls and not about his character, we got problems. Absalom's that individual. There's key marquees about his hair, his curls there, but his character is not one worth emulating. He's going to fly off at a rage at people not replying back to his text messages. He gives a message to Joab, and Joab is too busy fighting wars and stuff to get back to Absalom, to the point where Absalom starts burning down Joab's field. It's all in here. It's chapter 14, part of what we're skipping down. But out of anger of that, that's part of the character that should throw some red flags, right? Lighting people's fields on fire, maybe there's something beyond these curls that we need to get to the bottom to in all this. Yeah. Anyways, in chapter 15, Absalom's going to hire some horses, some chariots. They're going to run before him. And eventually this revolution is going to pick up current to the point where David's got to flee from his own palace. And Absalom ends up sleeping with some of the king's wives that were left behind in the palace. Once again, one of the warnings that God had given back in 2 Samuel 12 that ends up having a consequence in what's taking place on broad daylight. Absalom does this, of all places, on the rooftop. Remember what else happens on the rooftop in David's experience? Where did that whole affair begin except on the rooftop? You're seeing some of the ripple effects. And that's going to lead into our points there as we skip along here. Three things that I think we can learn. through David's life experience. We've been learning all sorts of things about faith and life through David's life story. He's going to teach us some more things through this text and even this parenting that unfolds in these ways. First thing that we can learn, sin does have ripple effects. But so does redemption. Sin has ripple effects. What David does in an afternoon affair has long-term consequences for himself personally, for his family dynamics, and for the kingdom itself. God forgave him. You need to hear this clearly in 2 Samuel 12. But in the forgiveness of eternal consequences, there is still earthly consequences that play out. God's forgiveness isn't a rewind button. He's going to do some things in the plot line that is ultimately going to bring about his final plans and purposes prevailing, but that doesn't mean it's not an uphill climb. That doesn't mean there isn't a cross to be endured in the wake of that eternal consequences being lifted. And David's going to be going through some of that through so much of his life. Sin has ripple effects. What he did in one afternoon didn't stay in one afternoon. For the next decades of David's life, he's going to be experiencing some of the negative sides of what he had chosen to do on that one afternoon. Yet so does redemption. That's going to get into the second point. We'll just go with that there. Second point is this. We need to hear this faith too. Dysfunctional homes don't DQ you from being a man after God's own heart. And even God using your home for his eternal home. Try fitting all that in that one line right of the message outline. Try doing that there. But let me hash it out. Dysfunctional homes don't DQ you from being a man after God's own heart. That's been the phrase that has been stamped on David's life from beginning to end, right? Before we were introduced to David's name in 1 Samuel 13, he was described as a man after God's own heart. And well after he died, as people are looking back over his life story in the book of Acts of the Bible, he is described once again as a man after God's own heart. And a man after God's own heart, did you see his home life? Dysfunction? Like, his son raped his daughter. His other son rebelled against him to the point where he had to flee from the own palace that he had built in the city that he helped capture. He's got to flee from for a season in his life. Is this dysfunctional? Yes. Is this God saying his blueprints for family life? No. But it does help us breathe a little more, doesn't it? Those of us that knew our true family stories, that even a guy like David could be used by God. And get this. Do you know what family tree Jesus, the Son of God, comes from? Who's Jesus' house and lineage? A son will be born to from David's dynasty. You see redemption's ripple effects of what God is doing, redeeming even dysfunctional homes like David's and like yours and like mine? This is good news, people. That God can use dysfunctional homes to build his home for all eternity through. And it's what he's done through even dysfunctional David in the storylines of Scripture, bringing his own son through this home in itself. There is great comfort and great encouragement when we consider this redeeming nature of what God is up to, even in the mess that is your life and my life in this way. Praise God for that. Amen? Amen. Last point, though. We'll throw in a Batman quote. How about that? We didn't get to dress up as him last night there, and so we'll just throw this in. My wife and I, we've been studying some Batman in the wake of getting ready for trick-or-treating. Our family was going to be superheroes in that way. And this one comes from Batman Begins. It's a great line where young Bruce, you know, he falls down. He falls down in this pit that is hovering with bats, hence the idea of Batman in this way from the Batman Begins series. And his dad, as he's carrying him into the house, and Alfred, the house servant, is asking him, he says, "Why do we fall, Bruce?" So we can learn to pick ourselves back up. I don't like that to an extent. I think it's a little too humanistic. I mean, there's some falls that we can't pick ourselves up from, right? Some falls that are so terminal and tragic that we just don't got the legs or the energy or the oomph to pick ourselves back up. But I think it shows there's one that can pick us up. And part of the falls in Scripture really highlight just how strong and powerful and redemptive this God of the Bible is. He is able to pick us up. He's able to pick up David's dysfunctional family and home in this way. And the cross teaches us there is no pit deep enough that God can't lift us out of as we look to him. And as we reach to him with the arm that's reaching back to us from the cross of Jesus. I hope we hear that. in that way. And lastly, what can we learn from this story? Well, there's some parental principles. We won't dwell on these too long. We will ask for God to help us through all of these. And yet, I think some of these that we learn first take is to pay attention to your children. Some no-brainers, right? But this all starts with in some ways there that David isn't listed except by family name rather than checking in for his own sons and daughters. To be mindful who or what is speaking in the lives of our kids. Jonadab is speaking some crafty plots into Amnon, and David is totally unaware. And so how can we as parents know what's speaking into the lives of our kids there, and so that our messages are one of those things speaking in and the overwhelming gong that's speaking into their life in that way? To discipline in love, like feeling anger or feeling emotion isn't discipline. That there needs to be action behind the anger that David expressed in the wake of that. And once again, when Absalom goes running around, David has some things reported to him that he doesn't act upon until it's too late. And so how can we as parents pray to God help us to mete out the right measure of discipline, because we need your just scales in raising our kids in that way. And then the last thing, to be consistent in that way that we plucked from David's life story, some parental principles that would be helpful to learn. Life is messy, isn't it? Life can be so messy at times, and yet praise God that even in the midst of life, that he is up to making a masterpiece in life. As we look to him and pray to him and seek him and learn from him in his book, he's able to do something in that. That's our great hope, and that's our great help together. And so it's with that in mind, I just want to close with prayer. You're able to stand. If you're able to stand, please do so. Let's just close this time together in a word of prayer as we think of these lessons, these latest lessons from David's life story. Let's be in an attitude of prayer. Dear Lord, once again, I'm just grateful that you don't edit out so much of what you could in your word. I give you thanks that a man after your own heart still makes a mess. And still in that making of mess of things, Lord, you haven't taken your hand from him. That you're teaching him some things and you're teaching us by extension some things, even of that mess that was David's life. And so, Lord, I would just pray for you as a parent's heart, as a pastor's heart, as a person wanting to do this right, Lord, speaking to other people who have that same request and desire and dream. Lord, that you would help us, that you would guide us. Lord, what is it that we need to be mindful of this week? Is there a way that we need to discipline? Lord, show us the right discipline. Lord, is there something speaking into our son or daughter's life that we are clueless to, that you could clue us into, that you could help us see the dynamics at play? Lord, give us that and open us to that, because we want to do this right. And Lord, this isn't only a prayer of a person with young family. Lord, it's a prayer of a church with tons of young families. That you've given us this privilege week in and week out to grandparent, to parent, to be alongside one another as truly a church family. Even as dysfunctional as we may be at times, Lord, that you are crafting us into a church family. And so, Lord, help us as a family to have one another's back, to speak wisdom into one another's lives, and to pray for one another always. That's our hope. That's our prayer. That's what we believe you're doing here. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go following him.